One of the things that happens, it normally happens for a longer period during the quote-unquote holidays, is that we go for a period of time in which there's no teaching, there's no Bible study, there's no meeting. And I don't know about the rest of you, but for me, it's like a fast. And some of you have mentioned it. But we are a people that cannot possibly sustain ourselves on the bread of the world. If there is no preaching, if there is no hearing, then we will die, just as though we would if we did not eat physical food. And the reason for it is the same as Christ said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. But there's a tendency that takes place that when we go on a fast, in the natural, what happens to your body is that if you go on a 7-day fast and you try to eat sugar or coffee or something, your body just goes crazy. You can't take it. Your body can't handle the things that it shouldn't have in the first place when you fasted. And the same is true in the spirit. Fasting hones your spiritual senses so that you can discern more clearly, with greater distinction, soul from spirit. And the reason is that you're a being that once that crack in the flesh, once the tear in the flesh has been made manifest, you can never, ever, ever again be the same. If you don't have the spiritual food, you will die. And you demand by that activity greater and greater clarity in the spiritual food. Now, the greatest arena where this is revealed is this thing that the whole human race is looking for, and that's in love. When you, and the relationship between the foolishness of preaching and love is really weird. I mean, because anybody that heard preaching could not possibly ever think that was love. But the reason is that your senses become discerned internally so that you will never again settle for something that isn't love. Am I communicating?
Yeah.
Now, all of you have gone through, most of you have gone to your quote-unquote families or friends or associates during and having, there's always some kind of a party to celebrate Tammuz, or the resurrection of Baal from the winter darkness.
Very sad.
And what you have done is you have, in every one of these arenas, in every one of these parties, there is an attempt to create love. And you, every trick of the soul, every trick of the senses is used to try to get you to buy that something that isn't love is love.
Amen. Amen.
You're purchased by presents. You give presents. You participate in that stupid vineyard. All in the name of love. And you find out, oh my God, this isn't love. Oh my God, I really don't love my parents. Oh, my God, I really don't love my brothers and sisters. Oh, my God, I really don't love my kids. What's happening? The God of this world is trying to foist on us this false love in any way he can. And it's all a reflection, if you really knew it, of self-love. But God then turns that potential deception into good, because he, with that phoniness, he causes your senses to be exercised so that you will never settle again for anything but pure love, just as though you had been fasting from food and couldn't drink coffee or couldn't eat sugar ever again. You understand me? All the law is fulfilled in this one word, love. Love is the end of the law. Love is the end result of everything. All that we know now as a body of people is we know what love isn't. We really don't know what love is. We go through all these stupid little trips and we try to act so right. We try to put on the right face and be just perfectly nice. In a desperate search, desperate seeking, to find out what love is. That's fruitless. All we've succeeded in finding out is what love isn't. Am I communicating? Do you understand me? That's why the holiday seasons go like this.
Boy, that's like it. It's just been wild. The last couple days have just been wild. Seeing, you know, the it's like being in a mortuary. You know, Christmas. And what's funny is that Christmas has been denigrated so much because every year people get, they have touched shorter fuses. And even the people that try so hard to, you know, to be nice to people that they ordinarily would just shit on, they don't even have that left anymore.
Let me talk about without love for a minute. The first thing you do when you are confronted with what love isn't is you deceive yourself by thinking you can console yourself. And so you revert into yourself in the midst of what you perceive as hypocrisy or as no love, and you immediately go inward. And you go inward because you believe that there in that secret place you can console yourself. And that's where you mostly and automatically and always use the doctrine for license. Am I communicating? You set yourself apart from the world by saying, internally, I am consoling myself because I know something, or this isn't something, and I've got something, and they don't. It's any one of an innumerable number of little deceptions that you go on with internally. Every once in a while you get an ally, you get an alliance with somebody else in the group, and you can sit around and talk about the dummies. You understand me?
Yeah.
And what you're doing is consoling yourself internally because you've been confronted with a stimulus where there's no love. Please, if you don't understand me, say so. Huh? Okay. What you're doing from is you hide from yourself and your desperation. And you call it being consoled. And you do it either alone, or you do it with an ally, or you do it between a husband and a wife, or a brother. And you sit there and you talk, and you first of all, you either commune with yourself or commune with somebody that you've taken in as an ally. And the net effect of what you're doing is all you're doing in the name of consolation is you're judging somebody else. You got it? And so now you're back into a totally, completely phony world. And it's a phony world where you rely on your feelings. And you can have a good day or a bad day. Mm-hmm. And you go through, and everything is temporal. You rely totally, because you have by choice, when you're confronted with no love, created for yourself in an environment that's based on sensory perception. So you've given all the ground back to the enemy. You got it?
When we're fasting from meeting and everything.
No, I'm just talking in general. I'm just saying your fasting from meeting has revealed it. All you've done all your life is what I'm talking about.
That when you feel there's a place of no love, you have to judge. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. The moment you find a place where you feel there's no love, you have to judge it.
That's love towards you.
Any kind, whatever you perceive it as.
The judgment is just to find a reason to really not to be love.
The judgment is for you to justify yourself in your deception.
Yeah, it's their fault.
To find something to blame it on.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
In other words, it justifies yourself in your phony consolation. Am I communicating a little bit?
Yeah.
But you say to yourself, okay, when I do this, when I try to console myself internally, and I used to be an expert at this when I was a child, I spent 99% of my life doing this. And so therefore, don't be surprised if you don't grok instantly, because most of you, this is all you've ever done. But I can remember as a child, the youngest memory was condemning others so I could console myself in my aloneness. That's what caused, every generation gap is based on this. Mostly I condemned the adults, the phoniness of their lives. And you say, when you do this, you justify it, and you continue into this arena because it's successful for you as a mechanism. And the reason it's successful is because you stop sorrowing. You are confronted with no love. You're an entity that demands love. You go through this machination where you find out, aha, now I stop sorrowing. Therefore, it's successful. I hope I'm communicating a little bit.
What's the role of the sorrowing? Is that
you stop feeling sorrow over the issue of no love, and you've made it into an issue of an attack.
There's no compassion.
There's no compassion. There's only attack.
Sorrow is like the hunger, the evidence of the hunger.
I don't understand how dwelling in this, how being in the sorrow, though, is any different than living in. In a sensory perception.
I'm saying, you say you stop sorrowing when you do this. If I can judge you, I can then put myself in a comparative position where I feel better than you, no matter where you are in relationship to me, if I once judge you, then I quit being in a state of sorrow.
The sorrow comes from seeing
the sorrow
spiritually
comes
happening. And if you lose that, you know, if you can respond a different way, then you're no longer, you're into seeing things by your senses. So
if I can say something to you, to anybody, to the waitress because she didn't smile at me, or to a group of rednecks, or I always kid Tyra about mesquite cowboys and pickup trucks. If I can say anything to anybody that places me in the position of judging them as a human entity, I will stop the feeling of sorrow, because I then am in a position where I can say someone is worse off than I am. You got it? Please talk to me if you don't understand, because we're not going to make it if you can't see this.
I think something just happened on the table there. I can even talk about it. A good friend of mine from college was killed right after I got out of college. The guy I lived with for about a couple of years. His parents are in Huntsville, where her parents are, and we went there to visit over Christmas. While I was there, they wanted to see me. So I went over to their house this morning, and she said, "We have an album of a lot of pictures, Dave, and you're in a lot of them." And I said, "Well, I'd like to see it." And I just came out of my mouth. So she got it out and laid it up on the table, and I turned the pages, and I looked at all the pictures and stuff, and I got the last one. And it was just a picture of a gravestone with his name on it. And like, I had no reaction then. Just, you know, I could have sat there and said, and I guess I probably did say that in my mind. I thought, you know, this is a totally unreal situation here. Nobody has any feeling here, but I didn't have any feeling either. It's like, but when I was in there telling Doug that at the table, I just freaked out. Because then, it's, you know, the sorrow, stupid gravestone. But if I could have sat there and said, "Well, look, there's no feeling here. You know, this is such an unreal situation," that I could, you know, I could be stopping right now, feeling pretty good about it.
Well, okay, I understand the point of how you use this to get out of a place of being in sorrow. But what I was asking,
the predicate, Tom, listen, the predicate for this is an assumption. Okay? The assumption is that you are a being created to express and to live and to be nothing but love.
So it's like the sorrow is like a need.
Yeah. So when you are then in a situation in which you find yourself without love, there is no love, or without love, or without love as you define it, then you escape the confrontation of that by creating your own consolation. And you do that, the evidence you're doing that, you're creating your own solace. You're doing, the evidence you do it is that you will judge someone else. Judgment is the evidence that you have created your own phony world.
I got it now. The sorrow isn't a place to live, it's just a stimulus to speak. That's what my question was, is sorrow a place then to live in?
Well,
instead.
It's just, if you deny the sorrow, you
deny the vacuum. But you say it's successful because you stop sorrowing. You stop the bad feeling. You stop what Daryl just experienced. You understand me?
Mm-hmm.
You don't like to sorrow. You don't like to grieve. You don't like to see dead bodies. There's repulsion in death. And so you create an environment in which you stop that sorrowing process, and it's successful. But it's a lie. And living in that position where you've created your own consolation, you will never see the salvation of God. That's what the danger here is. The reason is, and the reason all this is true, and the reason you're living in that lie, is because you have never in earnest sorrowed or mourned for yourself. Do you understand me a little bit? You have never seen yourself as dead, buried, crucified. And so all you're capable of doing, no matter how much you hear about God, no matter how much you know about any of these things, is that all you're capable of doing is trying to make Jehovah, or Jesus Christ, your chief God. Because you are still this entity that has never sorrowed, that has never grieved over yourself, never mourned, and therefore you then, by the act of not doing it, have given it life. Therefore, all you can do is think about tomorrow. Therefore, all you can do is judge others. Therefore, all you can do is create your own feelings of consolation by the lies. In other words, you're locked in this purgatory of experience. You're dead, but you haven't known it. You haven't mourned. Therefore, you as an individual and us as a body are locked into a purgatory that's just as real as the ancient Catholics used to preach. Now, for those of you in the stealth group, it's because you haven't yet seen you're totally leprous. For the rest of you, it's because you haven't yet seen that you're crucified. And therefore, all you're capable of doing is trying to make me, make this body, make your particular Bible study teacher, make your activities within that quote-unquote God context another instrument of self-realization for you. What can this guy do for me? What can this body do for me? Therefore, with every stimulus that you're confronted with, it's always tainted. Now, for some of you, your association with the body, as we now know it, has caused you to stop being in sorrow. You got it? You've never mourned, but you've stopped being in sorrow. And you think that now, because you have stopped being in sorrow, you can console others. And all you have become is a trickster, a con artist, in the name of God. Because you've never mourned for yourself. Am I communicating with any of you? And so you dish out little bits and pieces of God stuff. Put it in a spiritual cauldron and mix up your own unique brand of sorcery. All because you've never mourned for yourself. I am crucified. That means I am dead. I am buried with him in baptism. That means I am gone under the ground. There is no one in this world that you love as much as yourself. If the one that you love most dies, you have to mourn. If you don't mourn, they will put you in an insane asylum. Because you will have created 1,000 false illusions, including positive hallucinations. You will be able to see that person in the room, even though they've died. And they'll put you in the funny farm. If you don't mourn, you will not be resurrected. It's impossible. The second of the Beatitudes are, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You wonder why there's no power in your life? Because you're a walking dead man or woman. Because you haven't yet mourned. What sickens God the most is, in that process, you become a man pleaser. And you become a dispensationalist. And you say, someday, then I'll get this stuff down. There's nothing to get down. You're dead. That's why I want to read something out of Acts a minute. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need, etc., etc., etc. The point is, there was more power in that group of people instantly than you've ever dreamed of having in your life. When you haven't mourned for self, this strange phenomena takes place inside your head. And that, since your heart hasn't been captured by the eternal, your mind is captured by the temporal, but in God's name now. And so you automatically will begin to shove obedience into the future. You will shove revelation into the future. You shove efficacy or ability into the future. And it becomes impossible for you to live now. That's why Christ said, take no thought for tomorrow. Because once you have mourned for that which is dead,
Thoughts about tomorrow are impossible. God is not going to share his power with flesh and blood. Now, what is the process of mourning about? Some of you, this is going to be too difficult to hear. The words are going to be too hard, and you'll have to go your way. But so be it. To mourn means that I sit down and catalog the things that I think I am and see their impossibility and mourn for them. I sit down and catalog the things that I want and I mourn for them. I sit down and catalog everything about me that has a future, including career, family, life, home, job, and I mourn for it. And I see it as over, finished. Done. Complete. If you can't do that, you're living a lie by being here. You will never, ever, ever be able to love your neighbor. Therefore, you will never, ever, ever be able to fulfill the law. Therefore, Jesus Christ will simply be another impossible idol, just like the other 100,000 you have in your mind. His resurrection will not be possible within you in terms of your experience because you've never mourned for the old. And you'll never know love. You'll spend the rest of your life in judgment, seeking more than you have at every instant. Justifying your own consolation by judging others, looking for a word or a mistake to be made so you can justify your rebellion. In other words, you'll be living a total and complete lie, just like you have the rest of your, this part of your life. But the saddest of all is you'll never know love, because all you're capable of is self-love. Boy, you get sincere about that self-love. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's only one that comforts, the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't comfort flesh. Anybody want to talk to me? Tell me about what, how not mourning is justifiable. Oh, but I've got such great and wonderful career plans. You're living a lie. Well, you let me do it thus far. Time is at an end. Don't you see that everything you've ever done that you call love was truly self-love? It was the lie of the universe. And all that self-love will only end in your death and misery? You think I'm saying the hard words to you. want you to be deceived any longer. I don't want you to live a lie any longer. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And God doesn't need any counselors. He doesn't need your help. He needs your mourning now. Does everybody understand?
It's mourning. It's mourning for yourself. That's different than feeling sorry about your circumstances.
Just do it once and get it over with. Feeling sorry about your circumstances, that's not mourning. Have any of you lost somebody that was very close to you? You mourn for them, right? What you mourn for, what could have been, or might have been. Or for what had been. But it's not complaining about your circumstances. That's silly. You've got 5 minutes to live. Get all the living you can get done in 5 minutes. Now tell me about your career goals. Now tell me about your plans for tomorrow. Now tell me about your worries, your fears. And I guarantee you something. That you will not know peace, you will not know love, until you finally arrive at the capacity to live life in that domain. You say you want revelation, then mourn. Liturgize the mourning if that'll help. Hire some women to wail for you, if that'll help. We got some great wailers in here that need the money.
To hire someone to whine for us?
Anybody have any thoughts? I mean, it's either true or it's not true, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's true. I mean, this is kind of important. Don't go in sloth and console yourself over.
Morning.
Yeah. Face it. You know, I had to face it with a gun in my mouth. I had 3 seconds to live. Tell me about what's important to you. It was 5 minutes, now it's 3 seconds. You might as well test it now, folks. If the resurrection isn't true now, you're in deep shit anyway. You might as well run from here if it isn't true. This, because everything I'm saying is an abject, stupid, ridiculous thing. If this isn't true, if the resurrection isn't real, without your planning it, then you guys are really dumb. Otherwise, you'll spend your lives in bickering among each other. Husbands and wives will spend 99.9% of their time in a state of unmarriedness, of unlove, learning to be better and better actresses and actors. You'll never find out what it means to love your neighbor. You'll never find out what love means. You'll live this life of quiet desperation, thinking that by coming here, you shall see the salvation of God. Or listening to this idiot that I can do something. I can't do anything for you. You gotta know by now what love isn't. You gotta know by now that all your attempts to console yourself and make your... I can give you 1,000 reasons, which we'll go through as time continues, about why this continual thought for tomorrow is such an abomination. It's the evidence that you haven't mourned. But you justify it. Jesus was either kidding or he was speaking, somebody was saying something else when he said, take no thought for your own life. Take no thought for tomorrow. Take no thought for the things you will eat. Take no thought for what you'll put on. Take no thought for shelter. If you can't take thought for the basics, you can't take thought for careers either.
Why think on careers? Why not having families? Anything that you have to plan on.
Well, the only reason that you brought that up is because that's where you're guilty of. It's just like anything else. It doesn't matter whether it's career or anything else.
So what am I supposed to do? Just stop trying and give up?
Well, you can continue on in the lie all you want. You can go have a great career and be miserable the rest of your life and die. That's what's going to happen to you.
Who says anyone has to be miserable?
Well, find me somebody that isn't.
Find me someone who is.
The world. Go look. Go look with eyes that are opened instead of clouded by your own idolatry, thinking things are going to get better. They're not going to get better. They're going to get 10,000 times worse than you've ever dreamed of. Well, they're going to get a lot worse than you ever thought they were going to get.
Bullshit.
You'll see.
Yeah, we will.
But you're living a lie. You're saying that you want to get married. And you no more believe the same things he does than a man in the moon. You try to manipulate him in everything you do. I mean, all I want you to do is be honest.
Career is no more different than families or anything else.
So why
giving thought for tomorrow is the evilness.
So why bother having families then?
That's a good question. God doesn't need any more little Adams.
Mostly because we didn't take thought beforehand.
So if the world is so bad, then why bring someone else into it?
Good point.
It just happened.
It happened.
Shit.
But anything else?
No. I've heard everything you said tonight.
Do what?
I've heard everything you said tonight.
Okay.
I was trying to think of the only time that I really mourned was when I got divorced. You know, it was like a slice of this somehow. Thinking about her, what might have been, what was, and all that kind of stuff. That's the only thing I can really get some kind of picture on.
I don't know if I've ever worked for you.
I know. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, thinking that you may consume it upon your desires. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You think that the scripture saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, whereupon he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit to yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your heart, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Now let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. Stop creating your own life of consolation. Stop avoiding addressing the emptiness of your being. Your cosmic jokes. Now, there's only one that isn't. And that is, if Jesus Christ, if the desired of the nations isn't resurrected in this vessel, then I am all of all are most miserable. Yeah. And until you know that, your life is a joke. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, the word love, in all its various forms, in every language, is the most misused, the most debased word there is. Love, agapo, the highest love, this love, it's the only thing in the universe that can cause you the sensation of having fulfilled your destiny. It's the only position by which, in that, there is no other thing required. There is a sense of duty, of destiny, of majesty that is beyond words. There is no love in the world. It's impossible. There's only self-love. And so this love that I'm talking about, you can deny that you need it, which most of you have. And the way that you deny that you need this kind of love is that you're satisfied with something less than this. You understand me? Not only do you deny you need it, but you take pride in being able to do without it. Understand me? But in eternity, you have lost everything. The moment you think that you can do without it. Love is before everything and remains when all else is gone. Love binds everything. But in the world, in time, it seems like a terrible, terrible burden. In the world, in time, this love seems like a terrible burden. It's a great relief to cast it away. Now you cast it away when in your mind you go through this exercise, which you all do. And the exercise is simple. You simply say, I don't need. The instant you say, I don't need, then you've lost everything. Do you understand me?
I don't need. I lost everything.
Love.
I don't need. Period.
Well, that's what you do when you're confronted with a situation. When there's an emptiness of love, then you say to yourself, well, I don't need this person. I don't need this love. I don't need.
But you don't have to do it. Most of you do it. If your wife or husband gives you the wrong response, then you internalize it by saying, I don't need her. You may not use those exact words, but that's in effect what you do. You say, I don't need.
I don't need this shit.
I don't need this. I've been hurt too much by this. You understand? And so your words become an evidence that what you thought was love was only self-love. You understand me? The moment you say, I don't need... And how many, I look around the room and I know you all well enough to know that you have said, I don't need, every single time you've been confronted with something that you perceived as negative. I don't need this. At that instant, you've lost everything. Because you've lost your reason for existence. But it's such a wonderful relief.
When you say I don't need, it's not confronting it or not dealing with it?
Don't think in terms of your response. I mean, it's like... I thought all of you did it when as children. And it's called pouting. A lot of you do it as adults. And you're going with someone, or you're dating someone, or you have a friend, and they disappoint you. Or you're married to someone, and there's some way that you're disappointed in them. Your instant response is to say, to pout. I don't need them. I don't need that.
It's like sour grapes, really. Mm-hmm. I didn't want it anyway. I don't need it. I can get by without it. I'm a fortress.
Oh, I didn't know you did that. See? Well.
And it's withdrawing from circumstances too, right?
Yeah.
I don't need this. This is too much. This is too much for me to bear or whatever. And so, and then in that moment you don't accept it as from the Father.
It's just it's in all of those arenas that we've talked about. It's people, circumstances, even to the extent of thoughts and feelings. Let's face it, that's why most of liturgized behavior exists. You understand? It's so you can come to a position where you can say, I don't need. And a lot of liturgized behavior is drugs or alcohol or masturbation. Or you liturgize your behavior so you can come to a point and affect your circumstances so you can say, I don't need. I don't think I'm communicating too well tonight.
No, it makes me think of my tendency to get on stage, to be on stage in situations with people. You know, like, if I can't handle it or I can't deal with it or I don't get... I don't know. I'm not sure what the mechanics are, but I know that it leads to me being on stage.
Acting.
Yeah.
Now, what happens when we find ourselves in this position where we ourselves haven't faced our own mourning? And then we've seen that as successful. In other words, we've been successful at consoling ourselves. Then we attempt... to console others. but scrutinize your comforting words. You know, listen at that deathbed. What are you saying? The nice words are not love, but sympathy. Mm-hmm. Because you've not yet seen your own death. They are full of avoidance. Avoidance is an interesting phenomenon that we do.
I'm repeating what
Joe just said.
Oh,
pretty
good.
Oh. As if you wouldn't say that.
I'm a witness, you said.
Scrutinize your words. Your thoughts. They'll almost always form a liturgy. That the first one is it reasonable?
Sounds like the four-way test.
Does it make good sense?
Is it fair to all things?
It's not one of them.
But what it does is it reveals callousness, secret callousness, like that statement just then. But it always, the common denominator will always deny the moment. You'll always have evasion. Your words of sympathy. And the evasions will always take the form of, well, read, you should read this. When I was on the radio and television, I got so tired of people saying you should read this. Or you should talk to this person. Look over here. Look over there.
We do that all the time, too.
I know.
Go talk to Ollie about it.
Defer to professionals. All because you haven't mourned, and therefore your words cannot possibly help. They only avoid. There's always some deference or deferring to or reading this or escaping from the moment. And it's always and ever the evidence that you haven't mourned for yourself. And therefore you become a trickster in what you deal and how you talk to other people.
I did that very thing this weekend when talking with Judy's parents. Her dad said some things about the Antichrist. Oh yeah, that's the mark of the beast, something. That was a concluding statement. And he didn't know what he was talking about. It was just like, oh, that's kind of like the mark of the beast problem. And it was like all these thoughts welled up, and I said, well, I'm not going to talk about it now because I don't know enough to say, but I'm going to go home and study it and make up a little
chart,
diagram sheet, and then I'll come and lay it all over.
Have a chart you can buy.
Sure.
It says throughout the scripture about something. It says, love is known by its fruit. You can look at this. Sometimes you can look at fruit. Might look exactly the same. One is nourishing and wonderful, the other is harmful, sometimes even poisonous. We're going to get into this over the next time in terms of what's the process. First there's the tree, then there's the branches, then the leaves, then the blossom, and then the fruit. And man always has to look at the tree, at the branches, at the leaves, or the blossom. Man is incapable of seeing the fruit. And see, each of those symbolize something wild. And in the scriptures, in the Talmud especially, there's all the references to the new year for trees and the different aspects of what the tree is. And how, you know, you couldn't even touch the fruit in Israel for 3 years. But I want you to understand that love is known by its fruit. Let's find out a little bit about what this is. A whole lot of times, in fact, let's say all the time, we call it love, but it's only self-love. Let's see if we can think up some examples of this. I can't live without him or her. It's only self-love. Because when him or her, when he or her doesn't meet your standards, you'll no longer love them. I love him or her because. Some sort of judgment in the flesh. It's conditional. I love because someone needs me or you. It vanishes when they don't need you. Love because someone doesn't need you. In other words, you love his strength. But it vanishes when they do. There's love based on compatibility, especially sexual. Vanishes when he or she becomes a quadriplegic. Love based on common idolatry, career, religion, arts, intellect. Vanishes when the idols are marred by one party. Love based on flattery. You understand, in the spirit, flattery is bribery. It's taking a bribe, giving a bribe. There's 1,000 other conditions. I love because, or I love if. But they're all just the blossoms. That's why we've got to come back to this position that we started talking about. That you cannot love romantically, or erotically, or familially, or friendshiply, until you first can love your neighbor as yourself. And the object of whoever that love is cannot be known until you can see that person as your neighbor. Now that's about all we'll talk about tonight, because I want you guys to understand and begin to go through this process of what mourning is. I don't want to build up a bunch of new little cliches you can use.
What is the neighbor, though? You can see him as your neighbor. What is that?
It's one next to you. It's the one nearest to you. It's the one you see when you're blind. Who is blind but my servant?
So blind people can't have faraway neighbors, and just the neighbors they can touch that are right around them.
See, we spent a long time talking about loving the brethren, right? Laying down your life for the brethren. Well, all that's still true. But even the Gentiles do that. Now, the love process must begin in every arena of your world. So you stop this process whereby you just created another sect where you can feel comfortable among people with common idolatry, where you can dispensationalize the need for obedience. Where you But again, none of this can make any sense to you until you've gone through the mourning process for yourself. Do you understand me a little bit? Love can't be known in Egypt. Love can't be known in the wilderness. Love can be only known in the promise. All the law is fulfilled in this one word, love. Okay? Do you all understand what the takeaway is from this tonight? A little bit? Do you understand what mourning is?
Seeing your life path before your eyes. As if
you were dead.
Yeah, you're about to face a crisis where you're going to die. Cars can hit you be dead. You see it all at once and you mourn for it all at once. The whole package.
That's right. The whole kit and caboodle, not selective pieces of not getting what you want.
You mourn for it because it amounts to nothing.
That's right. Well, you mourn for it because you've done two things. First of all, you've already lived and experienced and mourned and regretted the things that you had to do that to do. In other words, there's a whole lot of me that I could never have heard this, what I just said,
until
I lived it. Or until I, by empathy, was able to get close enough to it to see myself in that position. But I'm going to say something really shocking. You have to mourn your death even to the extent of its relationship between you and your spouse or you and your beloved. Otherwise, the judgment and the life from that moment forward would be based on something after the flesh rather than seeing that our life is based only on the resurrection of the dead. But I don't want you to take this lightly. I mean, I'm...
Dead serious.
I'm telling you to sit down and catalog if you need to. Everything in you, your emotions, your dreams, your hopes, your desires, your plans, your ambitions, catalog them if necessary. Your attractions, your not attractions, everything. The ones that you aren't able to empathize with, to see that you are dead, that's the arena that you need, the group that you're in, wherever that is. That it can be talked through and exhorted, and you're exhorted one another daily. Do you understand me?
Mm-hmm.
That's the arena that you need help in. But the reason that you are experiencing that has nothing to do with you. It has to do something, probably for the benefit of somebody else that you didn't even know. You know, and I don't even know what you're talking about, but I know that.
Made me aware that I still exist and that I'm still alive and kicking, and that's still have this future, this idea of the future, an idea of my life, of how I want it to be.
That's why I'm telling you to mourn.
I get this feeling that I'm mourning. I'm already mourning. That I'm piecemealing the thing. I'm not packaging it.
Yeah, you don't want to piecemeal it. Israel required mourning to be instantaneous. In many cases, they buried them within 2 or 3 hours, and the mourning was instantaneous. And there was, it was reminded that it was mourned. There was a period of mourning in the instant of the death. There was a period of mourning in the third day. There was a period of mourning in the seventh day, and there was a period of mourning. The last one permitted at all was 40 days. Those are the mourning periods that were allowed. So the instantaneous, the knowing that I am crucified and buried, is the instant. There's a period of mourning allowed 3 days later. There's a period of mourning 7 days later. And then the final mourning is 40 days later. And it's done.
It's like, ideally, it's like, if you understood that, then at baptism, your baptism, it would all
Amen.
Take place. Because you'd be singing, you'd know,
Amen.
You know what was happening. And
in other words, I'm studying this because never really understood the Bible all, but it references the mourning and lamentations and weeping and the exhortation to mourn. It was easier to avoid. But just, you know, shedding light on all that stuff.
Okay. Again, all we're dealing with here is the lie. We're confusing the lie. The lie is that you're separate from life. And you need something to be fulfilled. You need more than you have. You want more, more. And you want to protect that which you have because you think you're separate. That's the lie. It's the only lie in the universe. And it has all these many forms. As we're in the bananas, we're studying the star maps and my God, it's like there's so many creepy crawly things, but it's the one being, entity, the seed of the serpent that's disguising himself in 10,000 different dimensions. Now, all this time he's disguised himself as you. He's a serpent. You're a son or a child of the devil. Now accept the cross. Bury the sucker. On some of your terms, bury the motherfucker. Mourn for him. Now, this then is the day the Lord has made. Be glad and rejoice in it, not in tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. Now, his joy can remain in you, that your joy would be full 24 hours a day, not up and down and up and down and up and down. All we have to do is get rid of the liar. Mourn for him. I want you to see that what we're about to partake of in the bread and the wine is the it's the evidence. If you can eat this and drink the wine in knowledge, it's the evidence that you have already mourned. Am I communicating? And so the act of what you think, and all we're doing then is making what you need to do and what's true eternally and what's true inside the temple one. And so all I'm asking you to do now by taking the bread and the wine is to understand still, your capacity to mourn isn't even you. But don't let that be an excuse for your own sloth. You got it?
Did Jesus mourn his own death?
Did he mourn his own death? Well, he did a lot of stuff in the grave that's pretty wild.
Didn't he mourn it at the rock?
Yeah.
Garden of Eden.
Drank the cup.
If this cup can pass from him.
Sure did.
But I think, again, I think there's a whole lot that he did in 3 days that we know nothing of. But it's probably good for our sanity that we do know nothing of. Can everybody take it? Can everybody forget themselves for a minute? Just for a second, see that you have already mourned totally and forgotten self. In that same day in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it, saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth, who bringeth forth the bread of life from this earthen grave." Got it? He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And in that saying, again, we got to go back to this crazy deal of the covenant. That's all we ever talk about. That when you eat this bread, and it's the body of Jesus in that context, you're discerning him, then he is obligated to treat your body as his body. Take, eat, this is my body. Much is getting better.
It's delicious. It goes through periods. This would be good.
Tyra is probably, she heard we did horseradish for Passover.
I have some in my freezer if you want to build up your tolerance.
Anybody ill? Anybody not feeling well? Pam.
You need to slap on the back, you.
Rex, what about your back?
He's feeling great now.
He's just had 7 Nib Rolls. He's fine. I feel wonderful.
Back, let's do it.
Mm-hmm.
Back.
Yeah, I'm good.
Let's hear that sermon from front to back. One more time.
He took the cup and he gave thanks, saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, createst the fruit of the vine." And he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sin." Now don't mourn because you haven't mourned. That's not the right kind of mourning. You got it?
Yeah,
I got it.
I understand exactly what he's saying.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. I feel so repentant that I haven't been.
I know I'm sort of mourning about.
We're going to change this little part of the liturgy here. Instead of drinking it, we're going to throw it all on Harry.
No, the Rutledge will lick me to death. John Rutledge.
To life.
To life.
Everything is the morning,
yeah. Forgot all about that, Harry. I'll put it here.
Alavita.
Yeah,
Alavita.
Please think on these things. Take it, big guy.
Yes.